Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you again. And some of you may not know me. A few of you may not. So I'm Chris Gorman. I'm the regional minister for North American Baptist, and just been really thankful to be a part of what God is doing here at Hope Fellowship. And so it's good to be back. And it's been a few months, I guess, since I've been here. So it's been good to come back. And I come back today to tackle a really big subject. You've been talking about the glory of God, and one of the things that pastors and teachers do in terms of teaching God's word is to try to create sort of categories of thought, ways of thinking about God from His word and in His word. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but there are things that you read in the Bible that sometimes are just like what I do with my kids sometimes. It's like the, you know what I mean? It's difficult to comprehend and to wrestle with. And yet the more we wrestle with it, the more we realize how life changing and life altering and how significant it is. And so today, I'm hoping to sort of expand our minds a bit this morning in terms of understanding an aspect of God's glory that maybe some of you may have, but maybe some of you have never thought about. And so, with no further ado, let's dive in. I'm going to do a little bit of introduction here that's just going to set the stage, and then we're going to pray. So just so you know where we're going, let me say a few things here at the beginning. Then we're going to pray, and then we'll dive into where we're actually going to go this morning. So, You've been doing a series. Pastor Bobby's been talking about the glory of God in the face of Jesus, talking about the weightiness of God's glory. And so let me just make a statement that I think we all agree on. Everything exists for the glory of God. Everything. Absolutely everything ultimately exists and is careening towards and leads to and exists for God's glory. You and I, this morning, exist for the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, God, in talking to the Israelites and talking about the fact that He is their glory, He says to them, "All of you," He says, "whom I have created for my glory." And He's talking about all of them, about the people, that we were made for the glory of God. Creation, every bit of creation around us. I was driving this morning when I left Lacey, Washington. It was a beautiful sunrise. Mount Rainier was there. I could see the middle part of it because the clouds were up there. But the sun was glaring off of the back of it, and I was just, it was amazing. I about ran into the median, actually. I was looking at it. It was incredible as I was driving. Just think about these facts, and maybe you've heard these before, but they blow me away. Just consider our creation that God has made. Light, for instance, travels, try to comprehend this, 5.87 trillion miles per hour. Can you comprehend that? Light travels at 5.87 trillion miles per hour. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years across. So this one galaxy that we exist in is 100,000 light years. So 5.87 miles per hour, and we are, if you figure all that up, our galaxy that we exist in is 100,000 light years across. Now, I don't know how you comprehend that at all. There are, according to what we can see with our eyes through Hubble telescope, there are about 1 million such galaxies, and ours is the smallest. And this Earth that we live on, this one little place where God has placed life, and I don't know if you're one of those who wonder if there's other life out there. I don't know. Don't care. If God created it, awesome, right? But we know that this one little place that we call Earth, that we live on, that is inhabitable, that we can be here, this is the tiniest of the stars, one of the tiniest of stars in this whole vast universe that has about 100 million stars in it. Our galaxy, I should say. Now, why does that matter this morning, pertaining to the glory of God? If we were all pragmatists here this morning, and we would say, isn't that such a waste? What a waste! What a waste of space, right? Think about all of the space that is out there and all of these stars that exist. Where I live, we didn't have very many lights at night, so I could lay on my trampoline with my kids in the backyard in Hartford, South Dakota, where I came from a year and a half ago, and we could look up at the stars. It wasn't all the lights around the city to drown it out, and we could just sit there and just look up and just see stars upon stars. It was just amazing. You've done that, I'm sure. It's just unbelievable. You'd say, what is all that for? Nobody lives out there that we know of. It's just space. And it's just gigantic. And yet here we are on this little tiny speck in the middle of all of that. What is it about? Well, if it's about us, then it is absolutely a waste. It's a waste of space. But it's not about us, is it? Or is it? It's not about us. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech and night after night they reveal knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God. Just think about this for a minute. Who created all of that to be all about God's glory? God did, didn't he? God made it for his glory. Keep that thought for a moment. Think about some events in history. One of the most crucial events in history, the cross. The cross also exists. The sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross, his life, exists for the glory of God, to put God's glory on display. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25 says it was that Jesus died in order to show, the word show means to display the righteousness of God. It's for us to see God in all of his righteousness, for all of his glory. Or think about the end of time, the second coming of Christ, the consummation of all things. What's going to happen? What is that event, that moment when Jesus returns to this earth? What is that about? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. What does it say? It says that when Jesus returns, when he returns, he's going to destroy evil, right? Set everything wrong right by wiping out all that is evil. And he's going to relieve the suffering of his saints. And it says he's going to do that in verse 10. When he returns to, here's a purpose statement, to be glorified in the Son, and so that we will marvel at him. Doesn't that give you an amazing perspective of Christ's coming? He's coming back so that we will glorify the Son and marvel at him. Isn't that great? It's all about him. It's all for his glory. I don't think there's probably a church, or at least an actual Christian church anywhere in the radius here, who would disagree with what I just said, that it's all about God's glory. Everything that exists for his glory. But what I want to do this morning is I want to press that point to a place where maybe you haven't thought about it this morning, to a place that I think changes everything. This thought has totally challenged my heart as a pastor at a certain point in ministry. And I think it's crucial for God's people to wrestle with this one point about God's glory. And so let me pray for us this morning, and then we're going to dive into a really big question concerning that fact that it's all about God's glory. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, God, for your goodness and for your glory. Thank you for sending your Son, the radiance of your glory. Thank you, God, for the grace that we have because of him. And God, I pray in these moments, in these next minutes, that you would just cause our view of God to be expanded, that we would see you for all that you are worth, that we would marvel at you, that we would be blown away by you, that we would be gripped and captivated by who you are. And God, I pray that you would take our small views of you and you would shatter them and you would cause us to see you for who you really are. And God, may it change our lives. May it transform us today. May we be encouraged and challenged and strengthened by this truth. And so we pray this, Lord, in your name. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Question. Don't answer out loud. You know, don't want you to feel like I'm setting you up. But just think about this question for a minute. This is a question that rattled me that a pastor several years ago asked. What does God value most? What does God value the most? Again, don't answer. Just think about it a minute. Really think about it. If God were to value something, what does He value most? Let me read some scripture for you. I'm going to read through several texts, about four texts, just really short ones. But let me read through a few of these texts. With that in mind, what does God value most? A familiar text, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. What does he say? You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. He says, and you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Or Isaiah chapter 48. Listen to the words of Isaiah in chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. He says, this is God speaking, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. He's talking about refining Israel by fire for their sins, to refine them, to make them more and more as they ought to be. And it says, for my name's sake, I defer anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, he says it twice. I do it. For how should my name be profaned? For my glory I do not give to another. Or another text in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In verse 32, I'm just going to read a couple of these verses and then we'll proceed. Verse 32, he says, Jesus says this, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Or down in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So I ask you, what does God value most? Those are pretty significant. I've got chords going on here. Significant texts, aren't they? Significant claims, radical statements. Let me press it this way for you to kind of feel this, the weight of this. If I came in here today and I said to you, everything today is about me, Chris Gorman. It's all for my own sake, for the fame of my name. And everyone in here who acknowledges me today, good things are going to come to you. I'll acknowledge you. Everyone here today who sings my praises, good things will come to you. It's all about me. Anyone in here who loves their spouse that's sitting beside them, their children, or this church, or your car that you drove here in more than you love me, well, you're in trouble. Because it's all about me. It's all about my praise. It's all about my glory. It's all about me. They're in trouble. Yeah, I think I'm in trouble, right? If I were to say that this morning and be deadly serious, you would run me out of here, would you not? I hope. You would at least run, you would either charge up here and throw me out the side door, or you would get up in protest and you would leave. And you would be right to do so, wouldn't you? But why is it that when God does that, why is it that when God does the very thing that I just said, why would I be an egotistical maniac, and yet when God says those very things, he's not? He's not an egomaniac. Why, though? Have you ever thought about that? This is a significant truth. There are lots of people in the course of the history of the church who've denied God and want nothing to do with God because of this very thing, because they see God as this egomaniac who's just saying, praise me, exalt me, make much of me, right? Doesn't that seem crazy? People like Oprah Winfrey rejects Christianity for this very reason. She can't fathom a God who would say such a thing. People like Brad Pitt, people like C.S. Lewis before he became a Christian, rejected this notion of God because it seems crazy, does it not? It seems crazy, but why is God not vain when he exalts himself, but you and I are? Well, let me just put it this way, and then we're going to get to some serious implications about this. The reason why is if God were to turn to something in which he would exalt or rejoice in or lift up, if he was to look for something in the universe that is most valuable and most worthy of supreme, so most supremely worthy of praise and affection and adoration, where does God turn to find that? Nowhere, right? Because he has to turn to himself, right? Because there's nothing higher than himself that he can turn to and say, exalt this, right? There's nothing above him. There's nothing greater than himself. And so if God is going to exalt something, you understand the dilemma God is in? God is the highest value and the most supremely worthy object of worship and praise in the universe, right? And so if God is to rejoice in something, if God is to exalt something, he must exalt himself. Amen? You see the dilemma here? So God is not vain because there is no one above him to lift up except himself. But I want us to press this a little bit further, because when you think about that aspect of God, God's self-exaltation, you could call it that. The question I have, and I want us to press in this morning, get into the implications, is how is it good and loving for God to exalt himself? How is it good for you? In fact, when God lifts up himself and exalts himself as supremely beautiful and good, that is how God loves you. And that is good for you. Does that sound weird for you to hear that? It sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Right? But God loves you by exalting himself. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But let me just wrestle for a moment. How is that good, and how is it loving for God to make much of himself to show you and I his own glory? Let me go to a passage. We're going to land here and then give several examples of this. So John chapter 11 is a text that you know very well, possibly. Maybe some of you may not. John chapter 11 is the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And so let me just read these verses. And what I want us to wrestle with is how is it good and loving and towards us for God to lift up his own glory? So we're going to talk about love and God's glory in this text. We're going to see how they come together, all right? And then we'll get to some serious implications about that. So, John chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. You may know this well. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So they're pretty tightly connected. They know each other. So the sisters sent to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So did you catch that? Jesus, the sisters are saying, Jesus, this one whom you love, Lazarus, our brother, he is ill. So there we have love, God's love, Jesus' love for him. But when Jesus heard it, he said this, this illness does not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it, the illness. Crazy. So, verse 5, now Jesus, notice how John uses, like emphasizes things here. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Notice he makes it clear. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, verse 6, and maybe if you have the NIV, there's not a so there, but there is in Greek. There's a therefore. There's a purposeful statement here. He's saying, so when he, Jesus, heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does that make sense to you? No. Doesn't make sense at all, right? Lazarus, whom Jesus loves, is ill. He's dying. And his sisters are pleading, Jesus, he's ill. And Jesus, who loves him, stays 2 more days where he's at and lets him die. Because he loves him. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? In our human perspective. Like, there's nothing that you can comprehend about that, possibly, that would make sense if there wasn't a verse 4 in here. Verse 4 says, reminds us, Jesus says, that it is for the glory of God that the Son of Man may be glorified through it, through Lazarus's illness and subsequent death. Now, one little thought about Lazarus. We know what the story is, right? We know that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. And we're all like, well, it's all right because he's going to raise him from the dead. But poor Lazarus, right? Poor Lazarus, he's already in heaven, right? He's up there hanging out with Abraham, and he's going to be jerked out of heaven to come back down to this earth, and he's going to have to die a second time now, right? I don't know about you. I don't want to go through the process twice. Honestly, right? So we would be like, woo, but Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. And you're like, woo, so he can die again, right? So before we get too excited about that, Lazarus has already passed from this life to the next, and I'm sure he doesn't want to come back. But listen to this. Jesus saw it. I want to read this to get it right. Jesus saw it as more loving to show Mary, Martha, and all of those who would witness his illness and death and his resurrection, to show them the Father's glory. That was more loving than to keep Lazarus alive. Jesus let him go through the horror of death, and he called it love because it's more loving for God to show his glory than to spare us of suffering. Now, if that doesn't press you a little further, next week I think Pastor Bobby's going to talk about suffering. But if that doesn't press you in further, let me put it this way. What is it that will satisfy your soul most deeply for the longest period of time? What will satisfy you most deeply for the longest period of time? If Jesus doesn't give you that, then he doesn't love you. Think about that. And so what's the answer to that? What will satisfy you and I most deeply for the longest period of time? It's not you or me or this church even. It's himself, isn't it? Jesus is the one, the only one, who can satisfy your life most deeply. He is the only one who is supremely worthy and supremely satisfying. And therefore, if Jesus is to give you what ultimately would be best for you, he has to give himself to you. and therefore by exalting himself, that you may see him for in all of his glory. By lifting himself up, he is showing you the most supreme love that there is. By giving you himself, by showing you himself. God is the only one in the universe for whom the best gift is himself. He's it. He's the only one. And if he gives us anything less, it would not be loving, because nothing less, nothing else would bring us eternal satisfaction. Not satisfaction for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 10 days or 500 days, but that which is most deeply satisfying for an eternity, which is God himself. If I love you this morning, and if Pastor Bobby loves you every Sunday morning, and he does, if I love you this morning, I will point you away from myself, and I will point you away from yourself, and I will point you to the one who is ultimately satisfying and supreme, which is God. That's what it means to truly love. The reason why what I've just said to you, maybe this is the first time you've thought through some of these things. I'm giving you some pretty deep, radical things that will take you, like, if you're like me, I'm slow at these things. I have to think about it for years. But one of the reasons why we can't comprehend this concept is because our version of love that we live with in this world is completely and radically the opposite of what I just said to you. What does it mean to love? And what do we think of when we think of loving someone in this world? We think of being made much of, right? Love in this world constitutes you. If you love me, you'll make much of me. It's about me. This is why it's hard for us to grasp this concept. We say things like make much of me and I'll feel good about myself. Talk about my great qualities and talk about my beautiful hair. Talk about my great speaking ability, or talk about my gifts or my sporting events. We say, mom and dad, make much of me, coach, teacher. Make much of me. If you make it all about me and put the focus on me, then I'll feel good and I feel loved. But if that's our version of love, let me suggest to us that we don't understand what love is at all. Let me give you a whole new definition that a pastor, some of you may know, gave me years ago as I heard him say this. True love. Love that God has demonstrated towards us is this. It's doing whatever it takes at great cost to oneself in order to give to others what will eternally satisfy them. And it's not you. It's not me. It's not even the church. It's God himself. This is how God has loved you. God loved you not by sending a set of mirrors to earth in which you would look into these mirrors and be satisfied with what you see, right? That's what this world's version of love is. I want to see myself. It's all about me, and be satisfied with it. The only problem is none of us are we? I'm guessing you didn't even wake up this morning and literally look in the mirror and go, man, look at this guy, right? Woo! Your wife or husband heard you in there going, woo, I look amazing, right? No, you did not do that. God did not send to this earth a set of mirrors so that you'll be satisfied in what you see. Instead, what did he do? He sent his son, who is the radiance of the glory of God, right? He himself came down to us. In fact, at great cost, Jesus, at great cost of his own life, he paid the ultimate price so that you and I can have what is most supremely satisfying forever, for eternity. He did that so that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have all of God one day, that we might know him perfectly. Think about this for a moment. Some of the best moments of your life, some of the moments where you could just think about right now, some moments where It was truly amazing. Some of the most satisfying instances and moments in your life were moments of self-forgetfulness, weren't they? For instance, you go to the Grand Canyon, if you've ever been there, and you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. No one at that moment pulls a mirror out and says, man, look at my hair today. I look good, don't I? Right? No one does that, right? You get to the edge of the Grand Canyon, and what happens to you? Are you thinking about yourself? That's right. Aw, somebody just did it right there. Our mouth drops open, right? We're not thinking of ourselves at all in that moment. We are completely caught up and enraptured in this unbelievable, massive beauty that God has created. And in fact, there's a sense of fearfulness, right? You get close enough to the edge, there's a sense of, whoa, I could die right here and right now, right? And there's something exhilarating about it, but you're not thinking of yourself. You're thinking of the beauty of this. This is what God made you for. God made you to see that which is most supremely beautiful, which is Himself, and to be completely and totally satisfied by Him, and to enjoy Him forever and ever and ever. Psalm 16 says, in your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. In His presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So let me ask you this morning, does your life make much of you? Or is your life lived to make much of God? Is it all about you, taking care of you, protecting you and your own? Or has God done such a work in you? Have you seen Him in this word and seen how glorious and great and good He is in the face of Jesus Christ and been so captured by it that your life is one of self-forgetfulness, one in which you set aside you, it's set aside to focus on the one who is truly, supremely worthy of praise. If it is about you, let me suggest to you that there is not much joy in your life. My kids, when we were teaching them to sit and worship, which you guys are doing amazing, when we were teaching our kids to worship with the body of Christ when they were little, they would say things to us every once in a while like, Mom, Dad, I'm bored, right? My wife and I had a standard answer for that. We would say, of course you are, because you thought that coming here this morning to sing songs and to pray and to hear the Bible preached, you thought it was about you, right? And when you think it's about you, of course it's boring. Of course it's dissatisfying, right? But if it's about God, and I remember my wife and I would be explaining, like, this big God, if it's about the God of the universe who threw the stars and created all the stars, He knows them by name, the God who made you for His glory, the God who has redeemed you by sending His own Son, who gave His life on the cross, who shed His blood for your sins, if it's about that God, you would not be bored. At all. Not one second. There is nothing boring about God and His glory. And we pray for our kids and we pray for our own hearts to be caught up in Him and who He is, that we might become a church and a people who are self-forgetful, who live our lives not for our own sake, not for our own skills, not for our own looks, not for our own abilities, but we live our lives that God might be lifted up and seen as truly satisfying and beautiful. Like a telescope, right? A telescope reaches way out and allows us to see something that is truly magnificent for what it really is. Something you can't see just normally, but it allows us to reach out and see something. This is what your life is supposed to be, that when people look through your life and my life and they see how we live, they see what our priorities are, they see how we talk, they see how we serve, they see how we love, they see how we are doing our families and our homes and our workplaces, they will look through our lives and they will be able to see this big and glorious God. And it'll be as if they're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon going, whoa, if that's your God, then I want to know about that. Is that the way your life is? Let me just close quickly There was a young man by the name of Raymond. Probably one of the things that most deeply impacted my ministry in life. There was a young man by the name of Raymond who was born the same time my oldest son, who's now 16, was born. His family helped us plant the church that I was a pastor of. And Raymond was born, however, almost the same day as my son, but his life could not have been more radically different. He was immediately rushed off to the hospital, had open heart surgery, had a valve problem. They tried to fix it, but couldn't. They sent him home, giving him about 3 weeks to 3 months to live. Raymond defied all the odds. 2 years to 3 years in, and in and out of the hospital, he was still living. And they kept sending him home. We planned his funeral 3 times. And he kept living. He was this phenomenon. He had heart and lung pressure that was higher than people should live with. And he kept living. And they couldn't give him a heart-lung transplant because the pressures were too high. If some of you know some of those details, you'll know. And so Raymond and I spent a lot of time in and out of the hospital together. And when Raymond was 9 years old, he passed away. Totally defying odds. He was not supposed to live at all that long and should not have. And at his funeral, there were 450 plus people at this funeral, little 9-year-old Raymond, and doctors from all over the country were studying him because he was a phenomenon of how he could live so long like that. But I remember sitting at Raymond's bedside, and Raymond was a little adult. Like, he talked like an adult because he'd been through so much, right? And Raymond would, I'd walk in the room and he would literally with this little voice, "Hi, Chris." That was his normal answer, normal kind of greeting for me. "Hi, Chris. How you doing?" I'd sit on the bed. We'd have adult conversations. We would talk about sin and suffering and difficulties. We'd pray together. We would talk about scripture together. He loved Jesus. It was amazing. His attitude was crazy good. A couple days before he passed away, though, I was sitting on his bed, and we knew that it was serious, like things had come to an end. And he just says this little simple question. He says, "Chris, why would God let me die?" 9 years old, what would you say? Why would God let me die? In other words, what is this about? Man, if in that moment it's about us, then we are to be pitied above all people on the earth, right? But I remember sharing with him this very reality that, Raymond, you have a God who loves you. You have a God that loves you so much that he has provided for you that which will satisfy your life for an eternity. And he longs for every one of us to give us what is of ultimate good and ultimately satisfying, which is to give us all of him, right? And I explained to Raymond that God, through his son Jesus dying on the cross, has provided for him that which will satisfy his life forever. And whether we live 9 years or 90 years, what we need most is all of Jesus. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, right, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And why is it gain? It's gain because when we die, we get all of Jesus. Here we see dimly, but there we will not. We will have him all. And I explained how truly satisfying Jesus is. And I'll never forget his response at the end. I don't think everyone responds this way, but he just simply said, "Okay." And we prayed. 2 days later, I walked in, held his hand, and he passed away. And that little guy at 9 years old, because of his love for Jesus, that was his funeral message. I explained our conversation. That was what I, with verses and scripture. But he had a tremendous impact on people's lives for 9 years. Because his life really did reflect and point to the glory of God. What about us? Most of us have lived longer than 9. What about us? Is it about us? Or is our life about the glory of God? Jesus has loved us by giving us what will truly satisfy us, which is himself. Let us then also give to others. If we truly love other people, what will we give them? What will we do? At great cost to ourselves, we will do whatever it takes that every man, woman, and child that we know will know this Jesus, right? That's what we will do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the great sacrifice that you have made on the cross. Let us be gripped by this goodness, by this grace. Even as we come to this table and we take communion, God, may we not forget that you have shed your own blood on the cross for our sins, that they might be forgiven and removed, and that, God, you have in your body absorbed the wrath of God as we eat the bread. It's a reminder that you have absorbed the very wrath that we deserve for our sins in your own body. And therefore, we who have faith in Christ, your wrath is turned away from us and we receive only mercy. And so let us eat and let us drink with gladness, with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. In your name we pray. Amen. The worship team is going to come up, and as they come up, we also are invited to come up and take communion. Jesus offered on the cross, gave up his own body, which is a reminder to us as we eat the bread that he absorbed in his body the wrath that we deserve, that he's taken our punishment. He's taken our sin, our wrath that we deserved, and now because of him, it's turned away from us. And then we drink the cup. And the cup is a reminder to us of his shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That they're not just covered over, but they're removed and taken as far as the east is from the west. We are forgiven and free. And so as you come, I invite you to come and thank him as you take these elements, the bread and the cup. I encourage you to do this as a believer. If you believe this truth, that Jesus died for you, for your sins, and took your punishment, then I encourage you to come up. If you're not sure, I do encourage you to hold off, to wait, to talk to one of us, to talk to Pastor Bobby, to talk to someone you know. That today, maybe even today, you might put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior.